All right, let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer. Father, once again this evening, we come to Thee at the outset of our class to pray for a sense of Thy presence and to ask for Thy help and Thy blessing. We thank Thee that Thou hast enabled us once again to gather to hear Thy word. We thank Thee for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Thy blessing shall rest upon us this evening. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in Thy sight. We ask that our hearts may be prepared to hear Thy word and to respond to Thy word. Give us understanding, we pray. We commit ourselves to Thee now and ask for Thy blessing, thanking Thee especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of every blessing, and whom we have come to know in a personal way as our Savior. We thank Thee for Him, for all that we enjoy tonight through Him, and we ask that our appreciation of Him tonight might increase through our study of His life. We commit ourselves to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the life of Christ in the New Testament is portrayed for us in four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It would be a misunderstanding for us to think of these books as containing the life of Christ. They are not biographies. They are not chronological portrayals of the life of Christ. Rather, they are thematic presentations of Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so if we were to think of the four Gospels as having a common theme, it surely would be, of course, that Jesus is the Christ. In each of the Gospels, He is presented in a differing aspect. In Matthew, the Christ is seen as the King. In Mark, the Christ is seen as the servant. In Luke, the Christ is seen as the Son of Man. And in John, He is presented as the Son of God. Now, from the very beginning of the New Testament era, attempts have been made to harmonize the four Gospels. That is, to take these four thematic presentations and to harmonize them into one continuous chronological development of the life of Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Tatian's Diatessaron was the very first one that was attempted in the days of the early Christian church. One of the more recent ones is one done by Dr. A.T. Robertson, and it's the one that we are using in our study together. If you do not have a copy of A Harmony of the Gospels by Dr. Robertson, then we would recommend that you obtain one. They are very, very helpful, as what you will get would be a page something like this, where you would have Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account side by side. And as we go through our study, we will be comparing the varying accounts of the same story, how they differ and why they differ, and so on. And it will be a great assistance for you to have one of these harmonies so that you can mark it up with your pen, put little notations in the margin, and be able to follow us as we make our comparisons. Also, we will be following the chronology of the life of Christ as it is presented for us in Dr. Robertson's Harmony. Now, I know that a lot of you purchased these last fall and winter. If you are starting the series this fall and would like to get one, I would be glad to pick one up for you during this week if you would simply write your name down on the sheet of paper up at the front after the class. They cost $4.50 last year. I don't know what they cost this year, but I imagine they would be around the same. And we would be glad to get one for you and have it here next week if you would be interested in having one of these. You do not need it, of course. You may use your King James Version, your Bible, but this would be a great assistance if you want to study the life of Christ. And so we would recommend that you get this. Now, in our study, as we viewed it last year, it would be helpful for us to have a basic overview of the life of Christ, and then we will be able to see where we are as we pick up our study this evening. The life of Christ can be pictured then by means of a diagram, thinking of a straight line and then an ascending line to a point, and then a sharp descending line, and then a horizontal line. If you begin with the first horizontal line, you would begin, of course, with our Lord's incarnation and his appearance on earth. And then you have the first aspect of his life is his introduction. And this, in Matthew's account, covers chapters 1 and 2. It is the early life of our Lord, and that covers 30 years of his life. The next stage in the life of Christ is his presentation. And that is the baptism experience of our Lord when he is introduced into his public ministry. That is recorded in Matthew 3. Then the ascending line would represent for us the period of his public ministry where there was authentication to his claims as the Messiah and as the Son of God. That authentication came by means of his words and his works. And if you are to read through Matthew's presentation, which is most helpful in this, Matthew chapter 3 through 12 convey for us that period of our Lord's life where he went around the nation claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, and offering the credentials to support that claim, his teachings and his miracles. And that is a very interesting and a very significant part of our Lord's life. After a period of perhaps 2 years in which he was authenticating his claims by his teachings and his miracles, there came the turning point in his life. This is the debate in Matthew chapter 12 where the Jewish leaders examine the credentials and conclude officially that this man is from Satan. That is their evaluation, their official evaluation of Jesus Christ. He has a demon. He is from Beelzebub. And it is at this point that they commit the essence of the unpardonable sin as it is described in Matthew 12. Now that turns the entire focus of our Lord's life and ministry. And here you have now the sharp descending line. And through the rest of his ministry, then, there are two things that become apparent in the descent of his popularity and ministry. First is opposition. And as you move now through that next stage of his life, the opposition is constantly increasing. But in conjunction with that opposition, there also is the aspect of instruction. And so what one sees at this point is our Lord now instructing the disciples so that they shall be able to carry on the ministry after he is officially rejected and crucified. Of course, they do not know all of this. They are unaware of all that he is doing. But the miracles that he performs and the instruction that he gives is designed at this point to equip them for the subsequent ministry that is going to be entrusted to them after his departure from this earth. So as you are reading the Gospels, it is an important thing for our understanding of the Gospels to look at every miracle and place it either in this category or in that category. Some of the miracles were given to authenticate him to the nation. Other miracles were given to instruct the disciples for their subsequent ministry. The same thing is true with the teachings of our Lord. As you listen to a discourse, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot interpret that unless you realize that that is part of this aspect of his life. That is the part of authentication. As he speaks on other occasions, you cannot interpret it properly unless you realize that it fits into this part of his life after his official rejection by the leaders when he is facing now the opposition and instructing the apostles. So what we are simply saying then is this, that it is absolutely crucial in interpreting miracles and parables and discourses to recognize that our Lord's public ministry falls into two major categories: authentication, and in the midst of the opposition, the instruction of the apostles. That period, opposition and instruction, comes to a climax, in a sense, when he presents himself officially to the Jewish nation in his triumphant entry. That is the Palm Sunday experience. And this then moves us into the last aspect of his life, where you have the official rejection and crucifixion of our Lord by the Jewish nation. And then, of course, his ascent back into heaven. But if you get this picture in your mind, whenever you come to a consideration of the life of Christ, it ought to be automatic that you can fit in this incident into that diagram, so that you will know exactly where you are in the life of Christ when you are considering that miracle or considering that incident in his life. Now, in our progress of the study of the life of Christ, we are at that point right there. We are almost at the end of the period of time when he is instructing the disciples in the midst of opposition on the part of the Jewish nation. So we have almost come to the end of the descent line. We are almost at the threshold of the triumphant entry and the last week of our Lord's life. Now, in Dr. Robertson's Harmony, which is outlined for us in paragraphs, we have already covered the first 117 paragraphs. We did that in our first 31 lessons last winter. Now, this evening we start in paragraph 118. And these next few paragraphs, 118 through 127, will bring us to the triumphant entry. Paragraph 128 is the triumphant entry. Now, in Dr. Robertson's Harmony, there are 184 paragraphs. So we are not quite halfway through the harmony yet, which is a very significant thing. It means that we have come to this point in our Lord's life, 33 plus years, and we are still not halfway through the biblical account of his life. What is obvious then is this: that the bulk of the record in the New Testament deals with the last week of our Lord's life. And when we come to paragraph 128, that week will begin. And all through the rest of the Gospels, more than half of the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will be focusing upon the last week of our Lord's life. So what we are saying then is simply this: that during this winter, we will be dealing with basically the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry on earth. We will, for the next few weeks, come up to that time. And then when we come to paragraph 28, we will take the triumphant entry, and we will still have half of the gospel accounts to study. And that half, or more than half, will be dealing with the last week, leading up to his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascent into heaven. So this winter, then, we will be primarily dealing with the last month of our Lord's earthly ministry. Today, where we are in our study tonight, probably is 2 or 3 weeks before the Passover feast, maybe a month before the Passover. So from tonight on, we'll be dealing with the last month of our Lord's life. The bulk of what we shall be dealing with will be the last week of his life when we come to paragraph 128. All right, now I hope that you're all tuned in and you know exactly where we are and have a little idea of where we want to go. If you have Dr. Robertson's Harmony, will you turn, please, to paragraph 118 for the first paragraph that we want to study this evening. In our class this evening, we shall study four paragraphs, paragraphs 118 through paragraph 121. If you do not have a Harmony of the Gospel, we are in John chapter 11. So let's all turn in our Bibles either to John chapter 11 or to Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, paragraph 118. Now, the first paragraph that is before us in our study this evening is Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44 contain the very spectacular account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Our Lord has been in the Jerusalem area. After the Feast of Dedication, our last lesson, he retired to the province of Perea. Let me give you a little picture of where we are. The province of Perea is on the far side of the Jordan River. He perhaps spent a month or two in Perea, and that is where he is when we come in John chapter 11. When he is in Perea, he hears some news. The news is that Lazarus, his very dear friend, is sick. The amazing thing is that the narrative tells us that having heard that, the Lord remained for 2 days in Perea, and then he left on his route back to Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem, where the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was located. When he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for 4 days. And then comes the very spectacular story of our Lord's interview with Martha, then his encounter with Mary, then their short journey to the tomb of Lazarus. It is there where one of the most tender scenes in our Lord's life appears. John chapter 11, and notice what it says in verse 36. Simply, they say unto him, Lord, come and see. And as our Lord approaches the graveside of Lazarus, we read, Jesus wept. One of the beautiful pictures of the humanity of our Lord. Jesus wept. After his humanity is demonstrated, he lifts his voice to heaven and he prays. Now let's notice the prayer that he makes in verse 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the multitude which standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a particularly significant event. There are probably three ways in which it is significant. The significance of this event, first of all, is that it is a sign. It is a sign concerning the person of Jesus Christ. If we were to take time to turn to John chapter 20, verse 31, we would discover that the author of the book of John says that there were many other signs which Jesus did. But these signs are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you go through the Gospel of John, you will discover that there are 7 signs that are given. The first one is John chapter 2. He changes the water to the wine. The next one is in John chapter 4, where he deals with the nobleman's son. The next one is in John chapter 5, where he deals with the impotent man by the pool of Siloam. There are 2 in John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000 and he stills the storm on the sea. There is 1 in John chapter 9, where he restores the sight to the blind man. The 7th and last and climactic one is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So as far as John's structure is concerned, this is a sign. It is the climactic sign concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Of all the signs that he performed, of all the miracles that he performed, the raising of Lazarus is the greatest of them all. And, excuse me, the presentation of John is that these various signs have been building up until you come to this climactic sign when he raises Lazarus from the dead. So the first thing that's obvious from our miracle tonight is then that this is a sign. It is the climactic sign. Now, what is it a sign of? It is a sign that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of the great credentials that Jesus offered to his disciples and to the nation, that he was in fact the Son of God. Now, in John's gospel, this miracle is designed to teach and illustrate a particular aspect of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Let me give you some other illustrations. Our Lord fed the 5,000 in order to illustrate that he was the bread of life. Our Lord restored sight to the blind man in order to illustrate that he was the light of the world. Now, in this miracle, he raises Lazarus from the dead as the illustration of the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. That's what he says in John chapter 11, verse 25. Let's look at the verse. Martha is the one who is discoursing with our Lord, and our Lord has already said to her concerning her brother that he will rise again. And she responds, notice how she says it in verse 22, "And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But this was not any particular comfort or hope or help to Martha at this moment. She believed in a general resurrection, but there was nothing personal about it. There was nothing that brought hope and comfort to her in the loss of her brother. And so the Lord proceeds to say in verse 25, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life." What a tremendous statement. This must have just startled the soul of Martha and instilled within her heart a real hope. The one who is the resurrection is presently with her. The one who is life is standing right before her. I am the resurrection. That is what dead people need. I am the life. That is what people who are alive today but spiritually dead need. And he puts the two of them together. I am the one who can bring resurrection to those who have physically died, and I am the one who can bring life to those who are spiritually dead and who are in need of spiritual life. Now, as he goes on through the 25th verse, he develops in a systematic way these two aspects. He is the resurrection and he is the life. Notice how he says it. He says, first of all, I am the resurrection. Because I am the resurrection, he that believeth on me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Because I am the resurrection, the one who believes on me and dies goes on living. That's what he's saying. Because I am the resurrection, the one who believes on me and dies still lives. Death is not nearly what it appears to be to you, Martha. Your brother has died, but he is still living. He that believes on me and dies still lives. Martha somehow had not grasped that truth. And she had thought of her brother as being dead until that last day when there is the great resurrection. And our Lord is setting the record straight. He is saying, Martha, although physically your brother has died, he is still living. He that lives, he that believes on me and dies, still lives. Your brother is still alive. He has entered into the full joy and the full blessing of eternal life. Then he says, I am the life. And notice how he develops that at the end of verse 25. and whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Now you see, the second part of this verse develops the aspect that he is the life. And so what he is saying secondly is, the one who lives and believes on me will never die because I am the life. What, of course, he is referring to here is spiritual death. The one who lives and believes on me will never experience spiritual death because I am the life and he has believed on me. What the Lord is doing then in this verse is saying there are two categories of people, Martha. There are some people like your brother Lazarus. He believed on me and he's died. For him, I am the resurrection. He goes on living. He still is alive. And he's entered into the fullness of his spiritual life. Then there are other people like you, Martha. You're living. And you believed on me. You will never die. You may pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but you will never die spiritually. Physical death will be for you a door, a gate that will lead you in to the fullness of the blessing of the presence of God. Of course, the great truth that our Lord is presenting here is simply this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The great truth that he is presenting is that when a believer dies, he is in a moment in the presence of the Lord, and he yet lives. He lives more richly, entering into the fullness of the blessing that has been provided for him in his salvation. So the raising of Lazarus then is a sign that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And one particular aspect of his deity, I am the resurrection and the life. As the resurrection, he that believes in me and dies goes on living. As the life, he that lives and believes on me never dies spiritually, but has eternal life and shall enter into the fullness of that when he passes through the valley of the shadow of death. The first great thing then that comes from the miracle is that it is a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, the second thing that's apparent from this miracle is that it's a preview. It's a preview of the sign of Jonah. If you've been with us in our study of the life of Christ, you will recall now that as a result of the debate, and as a result of the unpardonable sin, and as a result of Israel's official decision, he is from Beelzebub. Our Lord has responded by saying, there shall be no sign given you henceforth but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last great sign that was to be given to the nation of Israel was that this person, who was going to so very shortly die, had the power to take his life again. He had the power to raise himself from the dead. That is the great sign of Jonah. It is the final and climactic sign given to the nation of Israel. Now, this miracle is a preview of that sign. As our Lord approaches the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth, he is demonstrating his authority over death. He is demonstrating his power to bring death out of life. And that is a simple preview of what he shall do when he brings life to himself after his death. So it's a preview, in a sense, then, of the resurrection of our Lord and the sign of Jonah, which is to come. This is a very interesting incident, the resurrection of Lazarus. No, that's wrong. Did you catch that mistake, John? Should never refer to it as the resurrection. Our Lord was the first one to be resurrected. Others were resuscitated. Lazarus was raised to die again. But our Lord is the first fruits. He is the first one who was resurrected. So although we do speak of other persons prior to our Lord's resurrection as being raised from the dead, we shall never speak of them as being resurrected. Resurrection begins with Jesus Christ. He is the first one to be resurrected, never to die again, and that is resurrection. Now, others were resuscitated in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but in their resuscitation, they came with a mortal body to die once again, and that is, of course, true of Lazarus. He was resuscitated. Three occasions in the Gospels, our Lord raised people from the dead. The widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. I have a friend who has a neat little sermon that he calls the three sneezes. Now you remember that when Elisha raised the Shunammite's son from the dead, what did he do as a sign of his life? He sneezed seven times. And I've got a cold and I'm fighting back sneezes tonight. I just feel like I wish I could have a good sneeze. But that's what this fellow did as a sign of his life. When Elisha breathed into him, you recall, he sneezed seven times. And the sign of his life was his sneezes. So this friend of mine, who's creative in his preaching up in Canada, has a sermon that he calls the Three Sneezes. And he goes to the three people that our Lord raised from the dead. And in each case, there was a sneeze, or a sign of life, that follows them. When you come to the first one, Jairus' daughter, we read that the next thing she did was that she walked. The widow's son sat up and talked. And the next thing you see Lazarus doing in John chapter 12 is sitting with our Lord. Now, if you'd like to have a neat little sermon with some good spiritual applications, here are three signs of spiritual life: our walking, our talking, and our sitting in fellowship with the Lord. So these three resuscitations illustrate the spiritual life that God brings into the life of an individual when they believe in Jesus Christ. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, hath he quickened, brought to spiritual life. And there are some signs of spiritual life in an individual. And those signs are our walk and our talk and our fellowship and communion with the Lord. The second thing that's significant then about this fantastic experience is that it is a preview of our Lord's great sign to Israel, the sign of Jonah, his own resurrection. Now the third thing is that this miracle precipitated the cross. And that is why we are starting at this point, and we left off at that point last spring. It is the resurrection of Lazarus that precipitated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that the resurrection of Lazarus is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in John? Have you ever noticed that the triumphant entry of our Lord into Jerusalem is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John? Now, let me give you the background. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, picture the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ as the official presentation that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. His official presentation of himself as king to the Jewish nation. And it is the triumphant entry that precipitated the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When the Pharisees, when the religious leaders stood back and listened to all of the throngs saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Filled with envy and jealousy, they said, "We must put that man to death." And it is the triumphant entry and the response of the Galileans, as we shall notice in just a few weeks, that precipitates the cross in the synoptics. Now that triumphant entry is omitted in John. But the resurrection of Lazarus is inserted in John. And from John's perspective, the resurrection of Lazarus is what precipitates the cross. And that is appropriate in John's gospel because he is not looking at incidents that were the credentials of our Lord. He is looking rather at miracles. And so he picks the climactic miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus, and as he presents it in John's gospel, it is that incident that is going to bring down the fury of the leaders of Israel and will begin the series of events that will ultimately, in just a couple of weeks, reach their climax in his trial and in his crucifixion. So the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus is a very crucial incident in the life of our Lord. It's the beginning of his passion. It is the beginning of the sequence of events that lead immediately to the cross. Now you see that when you come to the next paragraph. Paragraph 119, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54, show us the effect of the raising of Lazarus. And that is the second major thing that we want to consider this evening. The effect of the raising of Lazarus. And in these verses, you will see that there are three effects. First of all, in verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews which came to Mary and beheld that which he did, believed on him. It was a sign. Why was the sign given? That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And many responded to that sign, and many believed on him as a result of the miracle. We're going to discover when we come to the first part of John chapter 12 that Bethany became a hotbed for belief. People were getting saved left and right in Bethany. And it was because of the miracle. People came to see Lazarus. There was the evidence. And people became believers in our Lord. And so the first result then is that many believed. Isn't it a thrilling thing that that is the condition of salvation? To believe in him. I've had a very interesting experience this week in contrasting two persons that I have spoken with about believing in Jesus. I visited an elderly man once this week in the hospital, and as I stood by his bedside, I was trying to explain to him what it meant to believe in Jesus. He had a very difficult time understanding it. Very difficult. He was getting it all mixed up with his own life and his works and his keeping of the commandments and his trying to do the best that he could. And I was trying to isolate from all of those things that the condition for being a Christian is that you believe personally in Jesus Christ. He could not isolate it. The very next day, a mother brought her 8 or 9 year old son to my home because he had told his mother that he wanted to become a Christian. And she said, would you like to speak to Mr. McRae about it? And so they came to our home. And yesterday afternoon, he sat down in my study. And I went through the way of salvation with him. And when we came to the condition for salvation, I asked little Ricky what a person had to do to become a Christian. And he said, believe in Jesus Christ. And I thought that was a little too simple. So I started probing, and I said, well, what about being baptized? What about joining a church, Ricky? What about changing over your way of living? And I went through several things, and he insisted. The only thing a person had to do was to believe in Jesus Christ. And so I said, well, what does that mean, to believe in him? He said, it simply means to invite him to come into your heart. And I thought, what a tremendous thing that here is a little 8 or 9 year old lad who had comprehended the significance of what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. And that, my dear friend, is the biblical condition for salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And to believe in him means to make that commitment of your entire soul's destiny to him so that you are trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation. Means to receive him as your personal Savior. Many believed on him when they saw the miracle. But notice what the second effect of it was. The Sanhedrin plotted to kill him. That's verse 47. It says, the chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council. Here is an official meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they said, here's their problem. What do we? For this man doeth many signs. Now, here's their real issue. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're facing a dilemma. If we let this man continue with the kind of miracles that he is doing, all of the Jewish people are going to start to believe on him. And they're going to start to recognize him and accept him as the king. And if that ever happens, then the Roman army is going to move in on us, thinking that we are moving in rebellion and revolution against them, and they're going to take away our temple, they're going to take away our Sanhedrin, they're going to take away our civil authorities, they're going to take away the liberties and the privileges that we have while we are under their domination, and they're going to tighten the screws and put us right under their thumb. That's the kind of a discussion. What shall we do then? We must do something about this man. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up. And he, with a very contemptuous sneer, turns to them in verse 49, and he says, you know nothing at all. We would say, you don't even know the basic principle of statesmanship. And the basic principle is that one person must be sacrificed for many people. And though he goes on and he says, nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, so that the whole nation perish not. Now do not misunderstand what Caiaphas is saying. He is passing a death sentence upon Jesus. What Caiaphas is saying here is we must kill him. We must sacrifice this one man so that the nation will be spared. And the death sentence is officially passed upon Jesus by the Jewish Sanhedrin at this point as a result directly of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The thinking of Caiaphas is simply this. If we follow Jesus, the nation will perish. If we kill Jesus, the nation will be saved. The only solution then, conclusion, we must put Jesus to death. The irony of it is that exactly the opposite was true. Have you followed my 3 points? Exactly the opposite is true. Follow Jesus and the nation will perish. Kill Jesus and the nation will be saved. Conclusion, Jesus must die. We must kill him. One must be sacrificed for the nation. Do you see that the exact opposite was true? Caiaphas confused his 2 propositions. The irony of it is that because Israel killed him, the nation perished. Because they did reject him, in 70 AD, the Roman army moved in and the nation perished. Follow Jesus, and the nation would have been saved. But these Jewish leaders are so blind and self-righteous that their conclusion is, to save the nation, Jesus must die. And so the significant thing that happens at this point is that the death sentence is passed upon our Lord. Now you come to one of the most perplexing verses in all of the Gospels concerning our Lord. Notice what it says in verse 51. Now this he said, not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now here is a very important point for us to make clear. We're not going to have time to develop it at much length, but let me make this clear. What Caiaphas has said is, one must die for the people. The preposition he used is huper. One must die in the place of the nation. One must die
two pair, many. The words, or the meaning that Caiaphas put into those words was this: we must sacrifice him and put him to death so the nation could be spared. But in the mysterious providence of God, God allowed Caiaphas to speak those words, which had a double meaning. And in the very words that Caiaphas was speaking, God had another meaning. So from the cruel lips of this cold-blooded murderer, God allowed to emerge words that were going to illustrate the most sublime aspect of all of God's redemptive work, that is, that Jesus was going to die in the place of many. So the entire substitutionary work of our Lord is interpreted from the cruel sentence of death that emerges from the lips of Caiaphas. Do you see that? Caiaphas is speaking of himself. He is expressing his own mind and his own sentiment freely and willingly. But God providentially overrules that, so the very words that Caiaphas speaks also convey a divine meaning. There is Caiaphas's meaning and God's meaning. Caiaphas's meaning is he must die so that Israel will be saved from the Roman scourge. The meaning of God is that he must die as a substitute for many, and through his substitutionary work, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, making salvation available to men and women. So there's a remarkable statement that comes. This villain then becomes a prophet, and he doesn't even know that he is a prophet. He is saying things that God interprets and through which words he conveys the great truth of the substitutionary work of our Lord. One must die for the people. And it's very striking to notice that it is a must. And it is only through that substitutionary sacrificial work of our Lord that a man or a woman can ever have his sins forgiven and be saved. So the second great result then of the miracle in the raising of Lazarus is that there is an official pronouncement of death upon Jesus. That's how verse 53 reads. So that from that day forth they took counsel that they might put him to death. And at this point we are perhaps 3 or 4 weeks before the crucifixion. The third result is, verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, and he was forced to withdraw from open circulation around Jerusalem. Now I want to give you just quickly our last two paragraphs and the basic thrust of these paragraphs. In paragraph 120, we must turn in our Bibles over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 37. As a result of now his forced withdrawal from Bethany and the area of Jerusalem, because the sentence of death has been put upon him, and they are taking counsel how they might carry it out, he withdraws. And paragraph 120, we find that he has withdrawn from Bethany up into Samaria and Galilee. And it is from there, we read, that he starts his last journey to Jerusalem, coming back with the crowd from Galilee who are coming to Jerusalem for the keeping of the feast of the Passover, at which time our Lord shall be crucified. When you come to paragraph 120 then, Luke chapter 17, verse 11, you read, it came to pass as they were on their way to Jerusalem. So our Lord has left Bethany, gone up north, and now he's returning toward Jerusalem, that he was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now there are two or three things that I want to mention just quickly in passing. The first thing is that it is at this point that he cleanses the 10 lepers. 10 lepers approach him, crying for cleansing. He says, go show yourself to the priests. They turn around, and they are going off to the priest. And as they go, they are cleansed. 9 of them are so thrilled with the miracle that they rush back to their wives or back to their homes to show that they have been cleansed. The 10th turns around and comes to the Lord. The Lord says, were there 10 of you? Where are the 9? And only 1 of the 10 returned to the Lord to express his gratitude. The striking thing to note in this miracle is, who was the tenth man?
You'll find it in verse 16.
He was a Samaritan. What a remarkable thing. It says that this one fell at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Who were the others? Every Bible student concludes that the other nine were Jews. But the one who returned was a Samaritan. Now, it doesn't specifically state it, so it is an inference, really. But it seems like it's a very legitimate one. The Lord had said, go and show yourself to the priests. And he is going through Samaria and Galilee, so it would be natural to have a mingling of Samaritans and Jews who were lepers, and they did mingle in their leprosy camps at this time. So what we are suggesting then is this, that the one who returned and gave thanks was a Samaritan. The nine who did not return were Jews. Now that is a very striking thing at this moment. What is suggested then is obviously this. Where our Lord expected to find a reception and gratitude, he found none. Where he expected to find no reception and gratitude, he found it. The Jews as a nation had rejected him. There was no response. They were plotting to put him to death. But the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and those outside were responding to him and expressing their gratitude. That's the basic thrust of the miracle. It's striking, isn't it, that it is after the Samaritan returns that the Lord says to him, thy faith hath made thee whole. Apparently, then, the Samaritan is saved. The nine receive a physical cure, but the tenth receives a physical cure as well as a spiritual cure. And the Samaritan enters into salvation, whereas the Jews only entered into the physical blessings which he brought. Now that, of course, is the story of the life of Christ. He came to the Jewish nation with great physical blessings, but there was no response of gratitude. And there was no response of faith and belief in him, so no salvation came. On the other hand, there was a response, remarkably, from those outside the Jewish people of appreciation and of salvation. It's perhaps even suggestive that the percentage could be applied to today. What a tragedy it is that you and me, men and women who have entered into the blessings of God, are so ungrateful. Has that ever impressed your heart? How ungrateful we are for the blessings he has given us. Visit the hospitals as regularly as I do. How grateful we ought to be for the physical blessings that God has given us. What a reproach it really is to the believer to have entered into such blessings. And the Lord says, where are the nine? It seems to suggest that the Lord appreciates a great deal when a believer is grateful and expresses that gratitude to him. After the incident of the cleansing of the nine, one of the Pharisees questioned him concerning the coming of the kingdom, and he responds to his disciples by outlining a brief program concerning the coming of the kingdom. What he tells them is that it is not going to come immediately. First of all, the Son of Man must suffer. After he suffers, there is going to be a time of rejection, and then a time of great apostasy, and then the kingdom is going to come. It is going to come suddenly, it is going to come universally, and it's going to come at, as we understand it, the great second advent of our Lord when he returns to the earth. So in response to the queries from the Pharisees, if you are the Messiah, where is the kingdom? The Lord is in fact saying, because you have rejected me as the Messiah, the kingdom has not come. I am going to suffer, be rejected, a great apostasy will come, and then the kingdom shall come when I return in power and great glory. And it is in response to the postponement of the kingdom that the last two stories are given in our last paragraph. So let's conclude tonight by just mentioning that in paragraph 121, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, there are two parables that are given, and both parables are in relation to prayer. Now, I'm not going to expound the parables, I'm just going to give you the purpose of them. But you will not understand the purpose unless you get the flow through the life of Christ. The first parable he gives is of the importunate widow who comes and pounds at the door and pounds at the door and pounds at the door until finally the judge is moved by her importunity and he comes and he responds and gives her that which she is asking. Now that parable is taught in order, chapter 18, verse 1, in order that we might learn to pray and not to faint. Now, what is it that they are to pray for? The coming of the kingdom. He has just said the kingdom is going to be postponed. I am going to be rejected and die. Well, is the kingdom not going to come then? Don't faint. Pray. Pray with importunity. Pray with persistence. Pray, he said. And so he teaches the parable to encourage the believers to persistently pray for the coming of the kingdom that is to be postponed. Now, as I understand the parable, that is the basic thrust of it. There are beautiful applications. The Lord values persistent prayer. We ought never to think that we will browbeat God into answering prayer by persisting in prayer. That is not the point. Our answers to prayer have nothing to do with how persistent we are in prayer. The answer is going to come. But what God delights in is the believer who, in faith, believing that the answer is going to come, persists in prayer while the answer is being delayed. When God says no, then there's no value in persisting in prayer. But when the answer is to come, and we do not know whether the answer is to come, or when we know that it is to come, as in this case, the Lord had just said the kingdom is going to come, then God delights in believers who persist in prayer while he delays the answer. Now, there are many things that you know that God will do. He has told you in his word. There are many things, many prayers that he says he will answer. Now, it's when we pray that kind of a prayer that God is delighted in our persistence while he delays the answer for one reason or another. So the first parable is taught then to encourage them to pray in the delay of the kingdom for the coming of the kingdom. The second parable is taught to show the condition that was necessary for their prayer to be accepted. Who was it that had asked about the kingdom? When is the kingdom going to come? What person was it that had asked it? A Pharisee. A Pharisee had said, if you're the Messiah, where is your kingdom? All right, the Lord says, the kingdom's postponed. In the delay, you who are faithful to me persist in prayer for the coming of the kingdom. Now, he says, let me tell you something. For your prayer to be acceptable in my sight, there's a condition. A Pharisee went up to the temple and prayed. And I imagine that the Pharisee who'd asked the question was getting a little hot under the collar at about this point. And so the whole parable of the Pharisee's self-righteousness is presented. What the Lord is saying to him then is, Pharisee, in your self-righteous attitude, your prayer is never heard and there is no response to that prayer of yours. But on the other hand, a publican goes up. And the publican goes up and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it is that man's prayer that is heard. And it is that man that goes down to his home justified. The whole point, then, of this parable is to teach his audience at this point that the condition for their persistent prayer to be heard and to be blessed by God and to be a part of the coming of the kingdom, the condition is that spirit of humility and confession that causes a person to come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, the application is very important, and it is this. that the condition for acceptance before God today, even as then, is that humility that causes a person to come before God and to confess that they are a sinner and to cry out for God's mercy. God, be merciful to me. And as the believer or as the unbeliever cries out that prayer, then God responds and is merciful and forgives sin and justifies that individual. To be merciful conveys the idea of being under the mercy seat. Be propitiated is the technical phrase. God, be propitiated to me. And if you understand the Old Testament and the doctrine of propitiation, then the picture is simply this. Consider me as you consider that broken law under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant when it is sprinkled by blood. That's the way I want you to see me. That's what this man is saying. I want you to see me as one who has broken the law, who is under the blood on the mercy seat. He is putting himself under the blood. And that, my dear friend, is the basis of salvation in every age. It is the man who will put himself under the blood of Christ and recognize that the death of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which God moves into a man's life and forgives his sin and makes him one of his children. If you have never prayed that prayer, we invite you to do so tonight. God, be merciful to me. I want to recognize my sinfulness before you and receive your Son as the one who has died for me. And I'm going to trust him and depend upon his work alone as the basis of my salvation. That is the basis for acceptance before God. Now we've looked then at four things in connection with the movements of our Lord, and we are coming right up to a very crucial point, which I want to make a comment or two about after we close in prayer. So let's close, shall we, in a word of prayer. Now, our Father, we thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given to us concerning our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his love. We thank thee for his ways. We thank thee particularly, Lord, for the provision that he has made for our salvation. And we pray for thy blessing upon each one before thee. We pray for each of us who are believers. Ask, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our hearts, that we may be grateful to thee for thy blessings, that we may be obedient to thee and to thy word, that we may be faithful in our prayer life. We pray especially for any unbeliever in our class this evening, and earnestly ask, O God, that thou shalt point them to the need of believing in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We commit this word to thee and ask for thy blessing upon it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, may I make a comment on the fact that paragraph 122 touches a very difficult subject. If you have the harmony, the topic is going from Galilee through Perea, he teaches concerning divorce. Now, what I plan to do next week is to begin a 3-week series on the subject of divorce, then. We are going to do an in-depth study on divorce and remarriage. Now, I am doing this for my benefit mostly, because I have avoided this problem for a good many years, and now in my ministry at Believer's Chapel and elsewhere, I have been forced to face it and to discover some teachings of the Scripture and to reach some personal convictions on this subject. So I have been doing a great deal of reading and study on this subject, and next week we are going to take just a little parenthesis in our study, and we're going to start with a 3-week series on the doctrine then of divorce and remarriage. Next week we will study the subject of divorce in the Old Testament, and then the following week the study of divorce in the New Testament. And then in the third week, problems that are raised in relation to the biblical teaching of divorce in Old and New Testament. And I hope that it will be of help and of profit to you. Now, what I want to suggest just quickly is this, that if you have the time, here are 6 or 7 verses that I would like you to study for our class next week, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, it will be of great help to you if you have read over these verses and are just a little familiar with them before we get into our study. Let me just read them for you. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And put an asterisk beside that because that is the key central passage in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, which is a commentary on the Deuteronomy 24 passage. Deuteronomy 22, verses 19 and 22. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7. And Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Now, some of these passages will be quite unfamiliar to most of us, and it will help if you will give a good deal of thought to what these verses teach concerning the doctrine of divorce in the Old Testament. Don't let yourself jump ahead to the New Testament. Now, these New Testament passages are only commentaries on the Old Testament. And we are not going to get into the New Testament teaching. Next week, it will be very important for us to understand what the Old Testament teaches concerning this subject.